Last Sunday evening, and indeed at both services last Sunday, we were considering part of Romans chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, from which we read this evening also. And our theme last Sunday was the nature and glory of the Christian gospel. We concluded last Sunday evening with the three stages of Paul's statement about the glory of the gospel in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where he does move from one stage to the other. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ is the first stage of his argument. The second is the reason I am not ashamed of the gospel is that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And the third stage of his reasoning is the reason the gospel is the power of God unto salvation is that in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now this evening, I want to move on and, as it were, to focus down, if you can think photographically, upon this whole theme of how the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. How is it that the gospel is the power of God because in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed? In what sense and in what way is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? Now the reason I want us to focus down upon this part of the truth this evening is that it will lead us to the very heart and kernel of the Christian gospel. Because it will bring us to the issue of how God takes unrighteous, sinful men and makes them right with himself and acceptable to him. The doctrine that the Apostle Paul calls the doctrine of justification, or as it is known, justification by faith. Now I want to say to you this evening that I am increasingly persuaded that there is no area of gospel truth that we need to learn so urgently for the well-being of our lives, whoever we are this evening, than this doctrine. Martin Luther says of it, "This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth." He also says, "Most necessary therefore it is that we should learn it, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually." Well, it is something of that sort that I want to do gently, I trust, this evening. So we turn to Romans chapter 3 from verse 21 this evening to learn how God displays his righteousness in the gospel. Now before we come to that, I want to say just a word, or if I were being more honest, quite a lot of words, first of all, about the meaning of the term justification. In another connection we studied it many months ago, but I want to say something to you about the meaning of this term, which lies at the very heart of all that makes the Christian gospel distinctive. You may know that it's a word which comes from the legal world, and it immediately conjures up for us a picture of a court with a judge dispensing justice, a prosecution giving evidence, a defense counsel seeking to refute the evidence, and the accused person waiting for the verdict. That's the picture which is the background to all the Bible's teaching about justification by faith. And it is exactly the scene that Paul sets for us in Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 right through to chapter 3 verse 20, after which our reading this evening began. He pictures the whole of humanity gathered, as it were, before the judgment seat of God as the judge of all men. Now there is a sense in which this is what makes this doctrine particularly relevant to every single one of us, because as surely as we have come from God as our Creator, we shall return to God as our judge. So you dare not say the subject is something that belongs to the world of theology. It's not of interest to me. It is of paramount interest to you, my dear friend. It is of paramount interest to every one of us. Because one day the one thing that is certain about our uncertain future is that every one of us shall appear before God as our judge. Now the apostle pictures the whole of humanity arraigned, as it were, before God as the judge of all. He deals with every section of the world. In Romans chapter 1, from the part where we left off last Sunday evening, he deals with the decadent pagan world. All the decadence of Rome, its decay, its immorality and licentiousness, its blatant evil. He deals with the decaying world that sounds so much like the modern world in which you and I live today. Then he goes on in chapter 2 to deal with the upright pagan world, because there is such a thing. And he speaks to us in chapter 2 of the situation of the upright moral pagan. Then in chapter 3, he goes on to the religious world of the Jew and deals with the Jew. What advantage has the Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? So God has the whole of humanity gathered before him. Now the prosecutor in this legal scene is the law of God, which finds all men universally guilty before God. They have not obeyed his law. The measure in which they have had it, they have refused it. They have sought to disobey and live for themselves rather than for God as their creator. And that law exposes their unrighteousness, so that by chapter 3 verse 10 we read that as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Now that is what God's law has discovered, that there is no man, no flesh righteous before God. It exposes our unrighteousness, but it also exposes our ungodliness. Chapter 3 verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks after God. Chapter 3 verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So the law exposes these two things, against which in chapter 1 verse 18 we are told the wrath and judgment of God is revealed from heaven. It is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And the law exposes it. Now the extraordinary thing is that after the law has exposed the condition of the human heart universally, when the defense is given the opportunity to speak, there is a deathly ominous silence. And it is a silence which extends throughout the whole world of humanity, because the weight of the evidence is irrefutable. And Paul says in chapter 3 verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable or guilty before God. That is the situation. That is the kind of legal background against which this picture of justification appears. And it is at this point that there is revealed in verse 21 to 26 God's provision for condemned sinners, his way of justifying the ungodly. Now, I think the best way to understand justification, which is an uncommon word in our world and in our vocabulary, but the best way to understand it is to see it as the opposite of condemnation. Both justification and condemnation are verdicts given by a judge. But in Scripture, justification is not just an absence of guilt, although it is that. That verdict also confers a status and standing as righteous before God, so that the difference between the man who is justified and the man who is not simply that one is guilty and the other is not guilty. It is that the one has a standing before God that he is declared and accepted as righteous in his sight, and God looks upon him and sees him as righteous. Whereas the man who is not justified is guilty, lost, and helpless. Dr. Pecker says justification is the truly dramatic transition from the status of a condemned criminal awaiting a terrible sentence to that of an heir awaiting a fabulous inheritance. Now, I think that we are at this point in a position to look more closely at what Paul teaches us in these verses about justification. He speaks about three things particularly that I want to bring your attention down to in these verses now. First of all, he speaks to us about the source of justification. Secondly, about its ground. And thirdly, about its means. And first of all, will you notice what the apostle has to say about the source of our justification? It is in God and his grace. What I mean by that is that the author and initiator of our justification is God, and God alone. He plans it and procures it for us. He provides it and presents it to us. And all of it flows from God as the source. And there is no other source of a man being declared righteous before God in this day or in the judgment day than God himself and his grace. Because the reason that God provides and procures and presents justification to us has no other origin than in his steadfast, unmerited love and mercy. So says Paul in verse 24, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. Now this is where the source of justification is to be found. It is in God and in God alone. That means that we need to emphasize that the initiative in our salvation lies with God the Father. And let me ask you to follow this with me rather carefully. We distort the scripture when we take the initiative either to ourselves, which is the more obvious thing to do, or even give it to Christ. Now it will be obvious to you that it cannot spring from us, because this righteousness is a righteousness apart from the law, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And Paul says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. We are justified as a gift of his grace. It is apart from anything that we have done. So the initiative is never with man. The picture of God's salvation in Scripture is never a picture of man searching and seeking and trying and planning how he may find salvation and ultimately arriving at it. That's why I often say that I really am very sorry I wrote that little booklet, which is now mercifully out of print, called The Search for God. It was a bad title. I should have known Sinclair Ferguson in these days and asked him for a better one, but it was a bad title. Because the essence is not my search for God and my seeking him, but his seeking me. So it is obvious that the initiative in salvation is not with me. But it is less obvious that the initiative is not to be taken from God the Father and given to Christ. But many people do that, you see, as though God the Father was a severe judge, reluctant to save, and that in his forbidding severity, he is not willing to save, but God the Son, the loving Savior, is willing to save us and intervenes, the initiative being with him. Now the Bible says to that, never, never, never. It is God the Father who, because of His grace, reveals His righteousness in setting forth His Son. And anything that sets God the Father and God the Son over against each other in our salvation is totally unbiblical and makes me choke. Now, from that point, that movement from God to us is caused by nothing in us, but only by God's free grace, by His unmerited mercy towards sinful man. And Jesus, as the one who comes with joy and says, I am come to do thy will, O my God, comes at the Father's instigation to be set forth as a propitiation for our sins. So the source of our justification is God and His grace, and the Christian's constant refrain, therefore, is, O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. He has to say, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal? Could anything else in the world contribute to it? Thou must save, and thou alone. Now that is what Paul is saying to us when he insists that this is a righteousness from God who has set forth or presented His Son. The source is in God and His grace. The ground of our justification is Christ and His cross. Granted that God justifies sinners as a gift by His grace, the question still needs to be asked, on what grounds can a righteous God pronounce guilty sinners righteous? Now that, in a sense, is a fundamental question in the gospel. On what ground can a righteous God pronounce guilty sinners righteous? You see, there is a gross misunderstanding of the gospel that presents a picture of God who has no problems about forgiveness, because we have no problems about forgiveness. Do you require somebody to make a sacrifice in order to forgive your friends the things they've done against you? Of course not. Why? Because you're not God. That's why. And you are not a judge. That's why. But the ultimate problem in God's dealings with sinners is this, you see. How can God justify the guilty without prejudicing His perfect justice as a judge or His perfect holiness as God? That's the question. So God clearly says in Exodus 23:7, I will not justify the wicked. He instructs the judges in Israel in these words, that they are to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, Deuteronomy 25:1. Yet in Romans 4 and verse 5, if we had read on, we would have read that Paul actually speaks of God as Him who justifies the ungodly. Now again, we need to ask, on what grounds can God possibly do this? Well, here in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, we have the only ground on which a righteous God can declare sinners righteous without either condoning their sin or compromising His holiness. And that ground is the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son, as our substitute and sin bearer. You notice in verse 25, Paul refers to the death of Jesus in terms of His blood. They are justified, verse 24, by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now that word that he uses to describe what Jesus' blood has secured is variously translated. The RSV, expiation. The Authorized Version and certain other translations, propitiation. The NIV, a sacrifice of atonement. What it implies, and the best word to translate it if we can learn it, is the word propitiation. What it implies is very important. It is that what Jesus was doing in his death was something quite specific. What he was doing in his death was this. He was bearing the holy wrath and judgment of God against my sin. It fell on Christ. And that is what Jesus is bearing in his death. It is not just the agonies of the cross. It is not just the physical anguish that he bore in his suffering. It is that all the wrath and judgment of a holy God reserved for sin was poured out upon Jesus. And Jesus died as our propitiation. That great hymn that is sadly not in our hymn book expresses it beautifully. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. It speaks of Jehovah's sword awoke, now there's no stroke for me. So it is at the cross that God gives perfect expression to his grace, his love, his holiness, his wrath, and his judgment. And there is no place else in the universe where we see the very glory of God's character displayed as in the cross of Christ. John Calvin says, as in a theater, God displays his glory in the cross of Jesus. And when we survey the wondrous cross of which we sing, that is what we survey. So the ground of our justification is this amazing transaction on the cross where Christ, the Holy Son of God, stands in our place and bears our sin, receives our judgment poured out into his soul, and we receive God's verdict of acquittal. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But more, we receive the very righteousness of Jesus as he received our unrighteousness. And God, looking upon us, sees us not in the filthy rags of our own unrighteousness, but clothed, clad, covered in the righteousness of Christ. Now that is where a believer stands and stands eternally when he is justified. A man who was distressed about his sinful state wrote to Martin Luther. And Luther, who had suffered long agonies over this very problem in his own soul, replied, "Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. You set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not." That's justification. And the ground of it is that the righteousness of God is preserved because he has poured his judgment out upon his only begotten Son, and it is manifested because he offers that righteousness to us in the gospel. Now, do you notice what Paul says in verse 24 about that? He says that this is liberating truth. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, and so on, to be received by faith. Redemption speaks of freedom from bondage, and there is a great significance in it being associated here with justification by faith and freedom from guilt. We hear a great deal about liberation these days, and about liberation theology and liberation movements and all kinds of different liberation. But we need to heed Paul's teaching. Although we should desire to see human beings liberated from everything that dehumanizes them, my dear friends, I want to say to you that nothing in the whole world dehumanizes someone so much as guilt. And nothing liberates like the gospel. And when a man has been brought to that place where he recognizes that before God, the verdict of the last day has been projected back into the present day, and he is accepted, clothed in Jesus' blood and righteousness, I tell you, that's liberty. The ground of our justification is Christ's work on the cross. Here is the last thing the apostle speaks of. The means of our justification is faith and not works. The source of our justification is God and his grace alone. The ground of our justification is Christ and his cross alone. And the means of our justification is faith and faith alone. Paul leaves us in no doubt about this. You notice in chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God which has been manifested is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In verse 25, whom God put forward as an expiation or propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. In verse 28, for we hold that a man is justified through faith apart from works of the law. And when he comes to summarize it all in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we are justified through faith. Now there are one or two things I must say to you before we draw to a conclusion this evening about that faith. First, the faith by which we receive justification from God is not the ground of our justification. That is Christ and his death on the cross. That is the ground on which God justifies. So it is wrong to speak of faith as what we contribute to salvation. You may have heard it put this way. There are a number of ingredients that go to make up Christian salvation. Two principally. God does his part. You have to do your part. And you contribute faith as God contributes grace. But that, you see, makes faith a work. And when we are talking about justification, the opposite of faith is not doubt. It is works. And the essence of saving faith is precisely that it contributes nothing to salvation. It receives everything. So faith is never a contribution that I make. Faith receives. It does not give. Let me read you some words that John Stott wrote about this. Faith has no value in itself. Its only value is in its object. Christ crucified is the treasure. Faith is only the hand which takes him. Christ crucified is the water of life. Faith only the mouth which drinks him. Christ crucified is the Lamb of God slain on the cross. Faith is only the eye that gazes upon him. Christ crucified is the foundation. Faith is only the foot that stands upon him. Faith is nothing. Christ is everything. Now the point about that, you see, is that no doctrine is more hostile to human pride and more productive of human humility than this doctrine of justification by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. Because, says Paul, now look how important it is to him in verse 27. What is God concerned with most of all? Why he is concerned to magnify his glory? The place he magnifies it most is in the gospel. Now the principle of faith excludes all kinds of boasting in the part of man and reserves all the glory for God. Then he says, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. Now what the principle of faith does, therefore, is to teach us that there is an empty hand that we must bring. It makes beggars of us, in other words. I was speaking to somebody not long ago who said to me, that is the great stumbling block to me of the gospel, that God makes me a beggar. But that is the first thing we need to learn. Here is the other about faith. The other thing I want to say to you is this. God does not believe for you. It is you who exercise saving faith in the Jesus Christ who was set forth as God's righteousness, as God's substitute, as our Savior bearing the judgment of God. We exercise saving faith. And what we do is to stretch forth the beggar's empty hand and receive the riches of God's grace, to confess our nakedness, our moral nakedness, and take the robe of Christ's righteousness. And that is an enormously important thing. The gospel offer of salvation is universal to all who believe. But let me say to you, my dear friend, God does not believe for you. It is your empty hand that has to be stretched out. It is you who have to call on the name of the Lord to save you by his grace. So he says, it is to be received by faith. So the source of our justification is God. The ground of our justification is Christ. The means of our justification is faith. Let me quote some words from John Stott, and we are almost done. In all this, he says, Christianity is unique. This is important. No other religion proclaims the goodness of a free for the good news of a free forgiveness to undeserving sinners. On the contrary, all the religions of the world teach some form of self-salvation, whether by religious devotion or prescribed ceremonies or good works or correct belief or by a combination of all of these, sometimes with the mercy of God thrown in, though only for the meritorious. In contrast to these, Christianity is not primarily a religion at all. It is the gospel, The good news that God has had mercy on the undeserving, that His wrath has been turned away by His grace, that His Son has died our death and borne our judgment, and there is nothing left for us to do except to put our trust in Him and call upon Him to save us. We receive by the empty hand of faith our justification. Now let me ask you two final questions as we finish, because they are questions that apply to every single one of us here this evening. The first question is particularly directed to you if you are not a Christian. And in a congregation like this, it would be strange if some of us were not in that category. If you are not a Christian, may I ask you this evening whether you have ever seriously thought about what you are going to do about your sin? You don't, of course, pretend that you don't have it or it doesn't matter. Because I tell you that every single sin is going to be judged either in you or in Christ. So the question is, what are you going to do about your sin? And here's the other question. If you are a Christian, are you glorying this evening in the liberating truth that for you in Christ there is no more any longer condemnation? That is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore, because of all the truth of this gospel, there is therefore now no more any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is not just for the time of my exercising faith, not for the time that I feel like this, but for all eternity. Because I say again, this is the judgment of the last day brought into the present day. No condemnation. Are you glorying in that? Does that increasingly mean more to you than anything else in the world? That you are accepted eternally in the Beloved, and nothing can get you out of that situation. And if you are not there this evening, my dear friend, I must but counsel you to flee to Christ, to come to Him as a poor beggar, saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And there is no prayer He would rather answer. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, how wise and wonderful are Your ways. How gracious and tender is Your love that gave up Your only begotten Son. The object of Your love from all eternity, that He might become the object of Your wrath. Oh, we marvel, because it is beyond our fathoming. But, O God, we pray that You will teach us to glory in this evening, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.